Welcome to everyone. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I can honestly say this is the smallest crowd since I've been here. 10 of us here because of the mandate. But I'm glad that there's a desire on the part of many to be in the Lord's house. And I pray that the Lord will bless us as we meet together where two or three are gathered. There the Lord is in the midst. And we can worship in our hearts at home, I know. But there's something to be said of fellowship, sweet fellowship among believers. And so I'm glad you're here this morning. I'm glad I can be here this morning. Thank you for your prayers for Mary Jean. She has had pneumonia and get much better now. Cough's almost gone. And she's thinking about when she can come back out and be part of the fellowship. And I'm looking forward to that as well. But appreciate your prayers. I want you to pray for Lorna. Speed, Lorna's in surgery as we speak. She fell and broke her hip, and she's by herself now in the hospital. I understand Gary's aunt also broke her hip, is in the hospital, and surgery is ahead for so many people right now who are alone in the hospital because people can't come, and so let's do remember them, sort of tragic and hard times for folks right now because of this this lockdown. As far as our church, we're going to have services all day today. We'll have Wednesday night. Lord willing, next week we're going to do the same thing. At least that's the plan right now, as much as we can plan ahead. But things have a tendency of to change. And so if that's the case, we'll let you know. I appreciate your communication with me through the email. That seems to be the best way to communicate. The telephones don't work real good. Answer machines are filled or for some other reason, we don't get together. So communicate with the email, if you would, right now, as we try to schedule for the services in the next week. And so I have so much to say. I'd like to stand here and talk for 15 minutes, but I'll run out of time if I do that. So we'll just get right into Mark chapter 5. The title of my message this morning is Surrendered. And I decided I'm just going to preach like I normally would. And you listen like you normally would. We'll make it available this afternoon. This message will be available soon online, and others who are not able to be here will be part of the Sunday school that way. But we'll just have messages, nothing particular about what's happening in the world in which we live. But I think all of God's Word is so apropos, so critically important to every day of our life, and especially right now. And I hope you find this sufficient food for this morning. Are you committed today, I could ask, right now, are you committed to doing something for God with your life? Some people have quit their jobs, they've gone to Bible college, and they started prepare for a particular ministry. They have really made hard decisions. Some even now are preparing for the mission field, a mission field that they've never been on before, necessarily. Some have started businesses. They've developed ministries of giving to the needs of others as a service to the Lord. Lord, I want to be used of you. This is what I can do, they say. But perhaps for us here this morning and those who'll be listening throughout the day, we don't feel quite ready for such a big decision. So we'll step down a little bit and say, well, are you committed to doing something maybe less challenging than those things I just mentioned, doing something for God, say, this year or this month, or, hey, this is a great time. How about this week or even today? Are there things that you could commit to do for the Lord even today? Things like setting a goal maybe of sharing Christ with at least two people or at least one person every week in the coming months. Maybe hosting a Bible study in your home. We could do that now, right now. Maybe being responsible for one of the tract distribution points here at Corinth Baptist Church or helping us clean out that little card rack back there we call our hospitality ministry and ministering to folks right now. Getting involved in a music ministry, providing transportation perhaps for someone who needs it, for a doctor's appointment, for coming to church, for being a part of some ministry, you could provide transportation. What are you doing for the Lord right now? If you are in any way serious about doing something for the Lord, I think that's great. If you're not, you ought to be. You ought to be today. You ought to resolve. Lord, this is a trying time for a lot of people, and I sense that I could be used right now, and I'm looking for something. That would be great. But I want to say to you that if you should consider the fact that you need to be busy, and let's say you decide that you want to do something for the Lord, you should also consider this fact. If you commit to serving the Lord, to do something, even this week or today, you need to understand that the Lord may ask you to change your plan. He may ask you to take your good plans and lay them aside and do something for the moment that's even more important than what you might commit to the Lord. You'll understand what I'm talking about as we look into the passage. But let me illustrate by just saying this. When the long day of work is over on a big farm, one of the helpers sticks around. He's a real friend, and he decides to stay and help clean up the tools for tomorrow and get them stored away tonight in the dry. But the farmer comes to him and he says, "Well, I really appreciate your willingness to help and to stick around and do this work, but would you mind leaving now and going home and call the other workers and tell them that we're going to get started in the morning at 7 o'clock rather than 8? He's been given an assignment. He stayed to help, and now he's been asked to do something different than what he had planned. I want you to know that's how God works sometimes. It's not always what you think you can do. It's not always what you expect to do. Not always what you think you want to do. But God will give you something different than what maybe that you plan. When the Lord has something that he wants done, who's he going to ask? Brothers and sisters, God is going to ask some individual who's already committed to serving. He's not going to go ask somebody who's sitting down, sitting on their hands, waiting for this or waiting for that. He's looking for people to serve him, to do the tasks of today. He's looking for people who are already committed to being involved. And such was the case here in Mark chapter 5 when a man delivered from a demon possession decided to follow Jesus wherever he would go. He wanted to be a disciple of Christ, but the Lord had entirely something else in mind, something perhaps more enjoyable, something more rewarding than what this man was seeking after, something also more beneficial than what he had in mind. He could have been a follower of Christ, and you think, well, that would be wonderful. What higher calling? The Lord had a higher calling for this man. An opportunity is placed before him, and this man's usefulness can be magnified. It can be multiplied now. If, that is, in his heart, he would be totally surrendered. Surrender to whatever you want. Whatever you want of me, Lord, I'm willing to do that. Before we begin, I want you to bow and ask God's blessing on this message to you and message as it goes out from our church. Let's ask God to bless us and help us to understand what he would have of us. Father, please, we pray, make this little meeting here at Corinth Baptist Church among so few, but Lord, we want to share it with others. Make it a special challenge to our hearts this morning. Lord, help us to surrender to whatever that you would have for us to do. And Lord, help us to be willing and be flexible right now, especially in these trying times, these unprecedented times. Help us to be flexible, Lord, to do what you call us to do, what you instruct us to do, Lord, at the spur of the moment. We'll praise you, Lord, for the opportunity. Bless now as I continue this message. I pray that your will would be accomplished in my life and in ours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 5 of Mark in verse 1 says, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea," this is Jesus and his disciples, "into the country of the Gadarenes," the location of this city where the Gadarenes are from. Gadara was about 6 miles south and east of the Sea of Galilee up in the north, southeast of the Sea of Galilee, about 6 miles away. The city was one of the Decapolis. There were 10 cities, a group of 10 cities It's on the eastern border of the Roman Empire. They shared a language. They shared a culture. They shared a political status. They were independent states in a sense. But of course, in the Roman Empire, there was a peculiar kind of dependence upon Rome as well. And that was the kind of place this was. Gadara's inhabitants, called the Gadarenes here, were mostly pagan. But among them, there were a fair number of Hellenist Jews. Hellenist means they were Jews who grew up outside of Palestine, outside of the homeland. In the Greek culture, they spoke the Greek language, they were accustomed to Greek architecture and all of those things. Mark here and Luke, in his account of this, says the country of the Gadarenes, to refer to the whole district. This happened right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. 6 miles away is Gadara. But they used the city because it was a large city, sort of representing the whole region or the whole district. Though it was well known in that day for sure, this story is the only place in the scriptures where we find this city or its people mentioned. The voyage of the disciples began in the north of the Sea of Galilee. Little village up there, we know of it as Capernaum. Capernaum, right by the sea, right on the north tip of the Sea of Galilee. And they were going to travel from there down to where the Lord would instruct them on the eastern shore. Matthew refers to the same event in his gospel. He says that it happened in the country of the Gergesenes. Some people say, uh-oh, there's a mistake in the Bible. There's a conflict. Well, no, not really. Gergesa was a small town or a village. It was right on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, as I had said before. It would have been included in the greater region of the Gadarenes. Later, this Gergesa would be called Cursi. The ruins of Cursi are still there. They're from the middle of the second century. They would be from what we would call the Byzantine period, but still there, like a little archway and almost looks like a little synagogue or something. The ruins of it still there even today. What time of day was it when this event took place? In chapter 4 and verse 35, they left Capernaum. It says it was evening. The Sea of Galilee is about 8 miles wide, about 13 miles long, and about 80 to 700 feet deep, just for your information. And they were traveling from Capernaum in the north, about halfway down, about 7 miles down, actually, to this little village of Cursi, or Gergesa, as it was called in that day. The time of their arrival then, traveling those miles by boat, over the sea, rowing, sailing, whatever it might be. They've arrived in the wee hours of the morning or maybe early morning. Have you ever been around a lake in the early morning and seen the mist kind of rise off the lake? Picture that. They're approaching this shoreline here at this little village. It says in verse 2, "And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Out of the tombs. Tombs in that day were oft-times natural or hand-carved caves in the soft limestone that was near the Sea of Galilee, and also even more so perhaps down by the Dead Sea, the same type of stone. Not unusual to find there in those locales outcasts, people who were cast out for whatever reasons. There would be people dwelling in the tombs. Was also considered a place that a demon might like to dwell, especially given a demon's obsession with death, you know, to be close to the tombs. So out of the tombs came, it says, a man with an unclean spirit. We would say he was demon-possessed. You don't know, perhaps, if you've ever seen somebody demon-possessed. Perhaps you have. Matthew chapter 8 says there were two men. In verse 28 of chapter 8, and Matthew says, "And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. Exceeding fierce they were, so that no man might pass by that way. And some people, you know, there's a contradiction here in the scripture. No contradiction. If there were two, then there was certainly one, right? Or there were two ones, if there were two. So there's always certainly one. Perhaps one was the spokesman, and Mark and Luke deal with this demon-possessed man who was the spokesman. In our text here, verse 3 says, "Who had his dwelling among the tombs." This man had a dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. So here's the description. Here's what they met in the misty morning there by the big lake. Notice the effects of the evil spirit on this man, this victim. He dwelled among the tombs. He was an outcast. He wasn't in town. He couldn't be in town. It says no man could bind him. Think of it. He had superhuman strength. He was breaking fetters off of his wrists and legs and so forth. Well, he had superhuman strength, but he didn't have superhuman flesh to keep the steel from cutting as he ripped it off of his arms, to keep it from cutting him. He must have been something to see. Neither could any man tame him. So he was out of control. He was crying. That's not shedding tears, but it was a shriek in the night. He was crying out always, loudly, cutting himself, destroying the flesh. And without the Lord's intervention, I would remind us here that a demon would also damn his soul to hell if he possibly could. They use individuals and there's no value to their life, only to keep them away from Christ. And if that seems to be the case, they may keep them around a little bit for their pleasure. But they would as soon kill somebody to keep them from Christ as to allow them to live and torment them. Verse 6 says, "But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him." Saw Jesus afar off, it says. That particular man, not likely that he had ever seen Jesus before, but the demons certainly had. You know, they were in heaven before they fell. And the eternal Son of God was there as well. They knew Jesus at a glance. Sort of similar to chapter 1 and verse 23, where a demon sought out Jesus. He was at the synagogue and the demon wanted to expose him. You remember certain instances of this in Mark 1:23. "And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.'" The demons know Christ well. And these demons, as we'll see, demons, plural, these demons knew the Lord Jesus Christ as well. When Paul was about to cast out the demons, do you remember there in Philippi, there was a necromancer called a damsel there. She was the property of somebody. And she would interpret the future to people. She would predict things and she would tell them why things were happening. She was a necromancer. She was talking to the spirits. And do you remember when Paul approached her to cast out the demon? She said, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." The demons start to announce who Jesus is. Well, that's not in his purpose to be announced by demons into a city, and so he has them to be quiet, cast them out. Anyway, when this demon here in Mark chapter 5 saw Jesus, he came running in the body of the possessed man. The demons came to the place where Jesus was. The demons were in the possessed man, so they moved him along into the presence of Jesus. And they worshiped him. This is the controlling force of the demons. The demons brought this man and dropped him at the face or at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And when we say worship, they're not worship him like we want to worship this morning. The worship means to prostrate oneself, to fall on your face. That's the idea behind worship. And they came not to do reverence to the Lord and worship like we would think, but the demon had something he wanted to ask Christ. He was not worshiping Christ as we think, but he recognized the authority that was before him, the divine Son of God, and he cowered himself down before the Lord, humbly before the Lord, this demon. And you say, well, why? Well, he had something to ask the Lord. It says in verse 7, and he cried with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. What have I to do with thee? Sort of an expression of protest this demon was making. The demon, of course, wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He wanted to get away from Jesus, wanted Jesus to leave him. And the demon wanted nothing to do. I'm leaving you alone, he said to Jesus. Will you leave me alone? That was what he was doing. And he actually calls him by name. The demon calls Jesus by name, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God. The demon knew who he was. He knew him well. He knew his name. The title the demon uses sort of acknowledges the deity of Christ and the uniqueness of his relationship to Almighty God the Father as the unique Son of the Most High God. Jesus' time was not yet come. And so generally, when those who had rejected his messiahship were around, he would tell the demons to be quiet. But it didn't happen that way here. It's different. You've got these Hellenist Jews, perhaps, and then just the pagans altogether who are going to attribute what they see to demons and to their gods. And the Lord doesn't tell them to be quiet, because he wants everyone to know that it's the power of God that's about to do what he's about to do here in this situation. He wanted these people to see, to know the power of Almighty God, a God who they didn't know at all. So the demon said, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Yeah, I described earlier how these demons affected this man. You would say, for sure, they were tormentors. So here we have the tormentors pleading with God Almighty not to torment them. Not to torment them. I adjure thee by God. Swear to God you won't torment me, they said to Jesus. As I was studying, I remembered James chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God and dost well. The demons believe, they also believe in what? They tremble. And you can see it. You can hear it in the conversation that's happening here. They're afraid of Jesus. They tremble. Don't forget the eventual fate of these demons. They know about it because they can read. Verses like Matthew 25 and verse 41, where the Lord Jesus comes back to the earth, the second coming, still yet future. And he comes and brings the peoples of the world, the nations of the world together to judge the individual Gentiles that live on the face of the earth. And he divides them, the sheep from the goat. You remember the passage? And it says in that context, in Matthew 25, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The demons know where they're headed. But their time wasn't up. They knew it wasn't quite time yet. And they're pleading with him, oh, leave us alone. Don't torment us right now. Let us do our evil deeds. Verse 8, "For he said unto them, for Jesus said unto them, the demons, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." The conjunction here, "for," sort of suggests that Jesus spoke first, if you think about it. Well, if he did, it tells us here what he said, "Come out of the man, and thou unclean spirit." Many who are perhaps possessed by demons, they are seeing their psychiatrist, they're going to their doctor, they're greatly medicated in our day, sort of passing it off as something else. I truly believe that there's a lot of things that we try to treat with medicine, and the problem's really spiritual. I'm not saying all mental or emotional issues are, not saying that at all, but I do believe that there are individuals who are being oppressed and perhaps possessed by demons, and they don't understand, and they don't know what to do, and the world doesn't know, and they're going to all the wrong places for the answers. Years ago, I read a book by Neil T. Anderson, still living, still writing, I think. He was back in the days of the movie called The Exorcist and those strange things that were going on there from Hollywood. He wrote several books about casting out demons in our day. I read one of them. I wouldn't recommend it to you. Too much emphasis on things the Bible doesn't say. I wouldn't recommend, but I did make a little list of things that he said that I agreed with. You know, if a person wants deliverance from a demon who has possessed them, how can they have it? The answer is Jesus Christ. Accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Satan will move out when the Holy Spirit moves in, right? Anderson said, "Have the person renounce all current involvement in anything spiritual that is not biblical. And have them pray and talk to God about that. Secondly, have the person affirm that Christ is sovereign. He's a sovereign Lord of the universe and able to deliver them. Have them admit that and acknowledge that and pray and talk to God about it. Thirdly, have the person forgive those he's bitter against. And pray and talk to God about it. Have the person, number four, confess rebellion against authority, human or divine. And pray." And after every one, he says, "and pray." Get God involved in this person's life. Number five, have the person confess pride and the "I can do it alone" attitude. And pray and talk to God about that. Have the person confess known sin in their life, forsaking it and claiming forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And pray. And lastly, he said, have the person denounce the sin of his forefathers and claim his life and his body for the Lord. And commit that to the Lord and pray. Good advice, actually. If we knew somebody was possessed of a devil, then we should try to introduce them to Christ. Not feeling like, "Oh, watch me get rid of this demon." You know, you're no match for any demon, I can tell you that. Not even the weakest of demons. But I'll tell you who is. Greater is he who lives in us than he who lives in the world. And we can give them Jesus and they can be delivered just like we were delivered. Though not demon possessed. Possessed of our old evil flesh. Jesus continues here in verse 9. He says, and he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So the chronology of this conversation, if you consider that conjunction there at the beginning of verse 8, Jesus is approached by a man. He commands this demon-possessed man comes, and he commands the demons to come out of the man, and the demon starts to plead with him for a less severe sentence, a less severe fate. And then here in verse 9, Jesus asks his name. Now, isn't it strange that Jesus didn't know his name? No, Jesus knew his name, right? He asked his name so the demon would say it and it would be written here in Mark for us so we would understand what's going on. I love the way the Lord Jesus, God Almighty, knows everything that's going to be said, knows everything that's going to be done, and he still sort of brings that out in the context so we'll kind of understand as it's recorded for us. We need to understand exactly what was happening here. This man was possessed by a legion of demons. A legion. That was common terminology then, not so much in our day. It was a body of soldiers. The number could vary, but Caesar Augustus had a legion of soldiers that numbered 6,826 men. It's not uncommon to have 6,000 men in a legion of soldiers. Is it possible? How many angels can stand on the head of a pen? Well, they're spirits. They're spirits, ministering or fallen spirits. Holy angels or unholy angels assigned to the lake of fire eventually. They didn't need room in the man. It says a legion. We don't know how many, but there were many demons in this man. Many demons who said through their spokesman here in verse 9, "We are many. We're many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. So he, that is the demon, the spokesman for the many, besought him, Christ, much. He begged the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. This besought him much. The demon understood the power, the lordship of Christ and who he was speaking to here. Jesus had only to speak the words. Whatever he said would happen immediately. It would be accomplished. The words of the Lord Jesus went out with power. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Remember that? Jesus spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. And all of the other acts of the creation in their specific order, this is the same Jesus. This demon knew, if Jesus said it, it'll happen just like that. And so he's pleading with Jesus. I would just stop to say, recognize here the power in the Word of God. The Word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4. We need to understand the power in the Word of God. Is it still powerful? Yes, and it always will be. The eternal, powerful Word of God, the living Word of God. How much more? How much more is it reasonable to believe that there's power if in the Word of God, how about in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? We sing that song, "There's power in the blood." There's power in God, in His Word, in His blood, in His plan. And so this demon pleads that he would not send them away from the country, it says. In Luke chapter 8, this telling of the story, it says in Luke, "And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep." The word is the abyss. You're familiar with that. The prison of the disobedient, the realm of the dead. The place that Satan will be contained for the 1,000 years of the millennium, the place where demons are reserved in chains for judgment, even now. Some things we just don't quite grasp. We can't quite understand. But these demons didn't want to be sent away. Gergesa must have been a place in which evil prevailed, and the demons didn't want to leave their lair. They wanted to stay there in this evil place and do their evil deeds. They were comfortable there, even with this one man shared between them. And verse 11 says, "And there was there nigh unto the mountain a great herd of swine feeding. And all the devils besought him." All of them are talking now. They're beseeching the Lord, saying, "Send us into the swine that we may enter into them." Have you read this story before and wonder why all the pigs? I mean, you can't milk a pig. And they don't oink loud enough to be good guard pigs. They don't make good house pets. They were meat. That's why I have pigs. Meat. Unclean meat, right? To the Jews. Maybe there were Jews there. There were the Hellenists there. There were either Gentiles who were herders of these hogs, or they were Jews with no respect for the law. Totally disbanded from the things pertaining to the laws of God. This was the province of Rome that was ruled by Tetrarch Philip. And so it would be safe, as I have said, to assume that there were Jews who lived there too. And a lot of people believe, because of how this unfolds, that they must have been Jewish herders of the swine. Must have been Jewish. We can't say for sure. We don't know. Verse 13 says, "And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. Why would Jesus allow the destruction of the pigs, the hogs, the swine? I like to stop when I ask a question like that, and I'm studying on my own, and think of the possible answers. Well, perhaps to show his disciples, they were there with him, to show them the power of the evil spirits that they would be contending with when he was gone. This man who was delivered from those spirits, maybe he wanted to demonstrate to this particular man just exactly what he had been delivered from. To allow this man to see them in their prime, to see them doing their evils before his eyes while he's in his right mind, and understand what he'd been delivered from. And again, perhaps in judgment upon the individuals who owned the swine and the men who tended them. That is, if they were Jews. 2,000 pigs. 2,000 dead pigs right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. An great evidence that a miracle had taken place. Why would 2,000 pigs be laying there in that place? The herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea. They were choked. Was Jesus wrong in allowing the demons to go to the pigs? I would say to you, Jesus didn't steal the pigs. He never touched them. He never led any of them. He never spooked them. He didn't run them down. And I want you to notice in this passage, and in every passage, Jesus was not even condemned by the owners of the pigs. Jesus didn't destroy these pigs. Who did? The demons, the devil, Satan. Jesus just permitted it. And if the pigs were owned by Jews, Jesus is correcting a wrong being done here. I just sort of surmise as I look at this passage. We don't know the why of all of this. Somebody says, well, is Jesus wrong to do? Well, wait a minute. You answered your own question. Jesus can't be wrong, right? He's God and all of God is good. No, Jesus is not wrong. Well, what happened to these demons after the pigs drowned? They didn't stay in the carcasses of pigs. And the text doesn't really say, but they were and are eternal beings, we know. Perhaps they found another to possess. Let me read some more verses, beginning in verse 14. And this is to bring to conclusion. This is our lesson. See what you hear. Listen. Verse 14, "And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that was done. And they came and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed of the devil and also concerning the swine. They began to pray him, to ask him to depart out of their coast. And when he had come into the ship, He that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not. He didn't allow it, but said unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hast had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in the Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. Do you understand my introduction a little better now? You commit to doing something. Oh, Lord, I'll be a follower of yours. And the Lord told him, no, I don't want you to go with me. I want you to go home. And I want you to tell everybody in your family and your neighborhood and your friends. And he didn't just go home. He went into the whole Decapolis. And he was telling people what great things Jesus had done for him. And people marveled, especially those who knew him. These last verses, 14 to 20, are our conclusion. I want you to notice how spiritually blinded eyes, how do they receive Jesus? And how does his presence affect them? Think not so much of that day, but our day. How do spiritually blinded eyes see our Lord Jesus? And what do they do in his presence? It says in verse 15, they were afraid. They saw his mighty power, but they ignored his mercy. They saw those drowned pigs, but they ignored this guy sitting here delivered from a legion of demons. In verse 16, they told others. They didn't tell for joy, they told for fear, obviously. In verse 17, they asked Jesus to leave. Well, why? Why leave? He did a great thing, right? He's delivered their brother, their friend, their neighbor. Well, again, we don't know. We don't know why they responded, except they were spiritually blind. We know that. Their routine had been broken. They loved their prophets. They liked their pigs more than their souls. Know anybody like that? They were ungodly and they had been confronted with a great spiritual power. And rather than repent, they decided to resist. Whatever the reason, Jesus left. They asked him to leave and he left. Listen, brothers and sisters, the world in which we live has asked Jesus to leave. They don't want anything to do with him. You wonder why it's so cold and dark out there. You wonder why the blind people won't respond. It's because they've asked him to leave. We invited him out of our schools. We've invited him out of our homes. Out of our entertainment. Out of our churches. Is there any wonder that things are the way they are right now? In these last days. Whatever the reason he left, he didn't stay where he wasn't wanted. In these verses also, in verse 15, we notice the possessed man who received Jesus as his Savior, who was delivered. And we see the effect that Jesus had on his life. You see that right here in the same paragraph. In verse 15, it says he was sitting. Remember, he'd been running through the tombs and screeching through the night. And now he's sitting. He's in control of himself in the physical realm. He's clothed. He had been naked. He's in his right mind, it says in verse 15, in a mental sound state. And verse 18 says, he prayed him that he might be with him. This man asked, Lord, let me be a follower. Let me be your disciple. Let me go with you, he says. It's interesting. The word used, prayed him, is the same word used for the demons who were begging the Lord Jesus not to send him away. This man had a desire to serve the Lord, to be one of the disciples, but Jesus told him, no. He told him, no, I don't want you to do that. I have a better plan. Right when the man was willing to do whatever the Lord wanted, willing to be a disciple, to leave all and follow the Lord Jesus said, because now he's surrendered, because now he's ready, he looked at him and he said, no, I have a better plan for you. There's a wonderful implication, a wonderful application of this truth for us. God is looking for people who are surrendered to do something for him. Make up your mind. Maybe it's to witness to two people a week, to hand out a couple of tracts, to get involved in some ministry here at the church. And the Lord is looking for somebody with that attitude, surrendered. Okay, Lord, I will. I will. And you can fill in the blank. And the Lord might say to you, listen, so-and-so can do that. Here's what I want you to do. And we need to be walking close enough to the Lord to where he can look at us as his people, as his servants, and give us that type of instruction. And we need to have that heart attitude to where we'll say, yes, Lord. In verses 19 and 20, this man went out and he began to publish what Jesus had done. That wasn't hard, was it? That would have been the easiest thing. That would have been the easiest thing, the most wonderful opportunity. Go back and tell my friends and family, my neighbors, my relatives what you've done. Oh, yes, Lord, I'll do that. And he was an effective witness in the 10 cities, the Decapolis, east of the Jordan, where a lot of Hellenists lived. He told of Christ's supernatural strength and how he had been delivered from the physical and the spiritual situations, chains that had bound him. Who better for him to minister to than those who knew him? They'd come out to the edge of the cliff there and looked over into the graveyard and saw him running around naked and bloody, chains dragging behind that he had torn, the fetters torn loose. And who better to minister to than those who knew him like that? Look at me now. Look at me now. I want you to know that Jesus made the difference. Later, the gospel would be presented to, I should say, in some of these same places. And there was a harvest of souls in the early days of the church. There was a harvest of souls in these places. How much of it could we attribute to this missionary to his own? How much could we attribute it to that? Well, in the mind of God, he saw it necessary. No, you go back and talk to your own. I want you to notice in these last verses how this man had to surrender his good plan to follow Christ for Christ's better plan, for him to go home. And I would ask you, my brothers and sisters, today, what are your plans? Is there anything that you plan to do for God? I mean specifically. Is there anything that you're going to do for the Lord? Or maybe I should ask this rather, what are God's plans for you? You'll only know if you're surrendered. If you're willing to do what you can think of, he'll tell you what he's thinking of. Have you surrendered your plans for his approval or his exchange for something perhaps more important, more beneficial to the eternal cause? I believe we're living in some unprecedented times right now. In other words, we haven't seen it this way before. I haven't. I see things that concern me. One of my sons told me this past week, he said, add the death of a lot of the greenery, and the fish in the sea, and a little bit more death among the people, and you could just almost imagine what it would be like in the time of tribulation. Have you had those thoughts? I'm not saying we're into the tribulation or that it's going to happen tomorrow or next week. I don't know. But it does make me think about what it's going to be like at the last. The ordeal, the involvement of authorities and governments that don't know God, and how quickly they can change the life of believers. These events make me think of those. And only to say this, I say that only to say this, we don't know where we are. All I can tell you is this. We don't know where we are in the master plan. God's not told us. We'll know when the trumpet blows. But I can tell you this. Perilous times are upon us. And there's a great need. There is a great need in this world in which we live in. And in this year. In 2020. God needs us to be surrendered. God needs for us to have a plan, a desire to serve Him, to do something. Don't sit on your hands, brothers, sisters. Let's get busy. And let's be open-minded. Lord, I'll do this. No, I want you to do that. Okay, Lord, we'll do it your way. Your plan, your will, not my own. May the Lord help us. In Jesus' name, may He help us. Pray with me. Father, I ask that you would make this time, this message here, timely and applicable to the hearts of us who've gathered here this morning. But Lord, also, would you make it timely for those who hear in a little while on the internet? All of our folks and anyone who would join us in a commitment this morning to surrender ourselves wholly to you, to be used in these troublous times, to be used to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And maybe so simply as to do what this demon-possessed man did, to go to those that we know and tell them what great things our Lord has done for us. Father, may your will be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Nate, do you have an invitation hymn? Okay. Let's sing a song before we go, and we'll have a word of prayer. After the service, I would ask if you would. I never have been known to run people out of church, but I'm going to ask you to leave rather quickly so we can kind of get ready for the next, and we'll only have 10 folks here. The services this and the other services of the day will be on the internet as quickly as we can get them there. The morning service is probably by mid-afternoon, we hope. And then later on this evening, after the evening service and tomorrow, you can look at tonight's. We'll be back in the book of Romans, and so I encourage you to take a look at that if you've been trying to keep up. Let's have an invitation hymn and then lead us in a word of prayer.
Let's sing 361. 361, Am I a Soldier of the Cross?
Must I be careful?
do thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for the word today. Help us to be zealous for your sake, to be busy about our Father's business. May you be glorified by us. Please use us. Bless the day, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.